Scripture reading today for today is Luke chapter 20, verses 39 to 44. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word this day, and we ask once more that in the hearing, you would speak to us, and in hearing from you, help us to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. For those of you who might be new to our service, I want you to know we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke chapter by chapter. And we are now in the last few chapters and looking at the last few days in the life, in the earthly life of Jesus. Last week, you might remember that Jesus answered the resurrection question posed by the Sadducees. He pointed out to them that they were fundamentally mistaken in their assumptions about the resurrection life and that they did not read their Torah very carefully. Theirs was the last of the trick questions asked by the various religious groups invested in the life of the temple. And after that, Jesus tells us they no longer dare to ask him any question. And so, as you just heard, after answering every challenge, Jesus now asks his own question. As Ralph Martin writes, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. And the question of the day is, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? How can they say that the Christ is David's son? This question, taken in isolation by itself, is easy to answer. Everyone said and believed that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of David. The scriptures are very clear on this point. God promised King David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, for example, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Likewise, the psalmist declared in Psalm 89, "You have said, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." And the prophet Isaiah spoke of a child who would be born, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Based on these and many other similar prophetic words, pretty much everyone agreed and believed that a descendant of David would one day reestablish the Davidic kingdom, a new earthly political power, as was in the golden era under the kings David and Solomon. So if God is going to keep his promises to David, if God is going to keep the promises he made through the prophets of old, then the Messiah must be a descendant of David. And so Jesus is not disputing this point. He's not disputing that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of David. But he presses this question a little further with a follow-up question. If we accept this to be true, then why is it, he asks, does David ask and write in Psalm 110, "The Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Thus, David calls him, that is, David calls the Messiah, Lord. So Jesus asks then, how is he then his son? I don't know if you caught that. Might be a little confusing. Jesus' point here is that, yes, The Christ will be David's heir, no question. But he must be more than simply his biological heir because David calls him my Lord. David would never call any of his sons, any of his descendants, my Lord. Right? Even today, if one of my kids were to become the president of the United States, I would never call them Mr. or Madam President. If somehow they were to become the King of England, again, I would never say Your Majesty. In ancient cultures, it would be even less thinkable that you would call one of your children or grandchildren, a future descendant, Lord. And so how is it that David does so in this case? No one dared to ask Jesus any more questions, and now no one dares to give him an answer. And Jesus himself does not provide an answer for us, but the conclusion is quite clear. David calls the Messiah, the Christ who is to come, my Lord, because the Christ must be more than simply his biological descendant. The Messiah cannot simply be just an earthly king, not even a great or even the greatest earthly king to come. He must be the Lord to whom the greatest honor is given, as symbolized by the fact that this Christ is going to sit at the right hand of God with all of his enemies vanquished. Now, we know at this point of the story, as everyone else in this story knows, including all of Jesus' enemies, that Jesus is the son of David. That has been well established. Luke has repeatedly told us that Jesus is the descendant of David. From chapter 1, we are told the angel Gabriel told Mary that her son will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In chapter 3, in the genealogy provided of Jesus, it goes from Jesus through Joseph, all the way through David, and even all the way to Adam, the Son of God. A couple of chapters ago, in chapter 18, the beggars in Jericho cried out for help to Jesus, calling him with the messianic title, Son of David, which Jesus received and accepted. In addition, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem symbolically on a donkey, proclaiming himself as a king. On top of that, in his debates with the temple leadership, he claimed his authority is from heaven, and in his parable against them, he made himself out to be the Son of the Lord. Everyone understood that Jesus is claiming now to be the Son of David, and in other words, to be the promised Messiah. Now, a claim to be a son of David and the Messiah would be shocking enough. But with this question, Jesus says, do you understand that I am more than that? As the angel Gabriel announced, and as the genealogy insists, Jesus is the son of David, but he is also the Son of God. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus forgave sins, and people asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus did not answer that question directly, but if only God can forgive sins and Jesus forgives sins, and then we can connect those dots. And so here Jesus is asking, you call me the Son of David, the Messiah, but do you understand what that really means? I am not simply a son of David. I am the Lord, the Son of God, and the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus does not spell it all out for us here, and the people who are hearing will only fully realize the meaning of his words after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. But Jesus' question here asks of us the most important question we will ever have to answer for ourselves, and that is simply, who is Jesus? How can he be simply a son of David? Is he merely a Messiah, one among many descendants of David, or is he, as the scriptures testify and as we profess in our creed, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father? Through him, all things were made. This is the last question, really. I don't know if any of you pay attention to this sort of thing, but earlier this week, you may have heard about a little controversy at the Pentagon involving a revision of religious coding. The Pentagon had been using over 200 official designations of various religious affiliations that service members could identify themselves as, and this would be used to provide chaplains and make their work so that they would know how to, you know, deal with their service members. So it had over sort of 200 different kinds of religions. But now the Pentagon decided to revise it to just 31 broad categories in an effort to kind of streamline the work of the chaplains. The reduction in that number was not really an issue, but it was their decision in classifying which groups belonged under the broad category of Christian that caused a bit of ruckus. In the revision, the list had Christian as a large subcategory under which they would then list various denominations. So, for example, it would say Christian-Presbyterian, Christian-Methodist, Christian-Baptist, and so on. So you could check off on which one you identified as. Well, the revised list became controversial because the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints was not listed as Christian. They were not listed as Christian-the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Instead, they were just listed as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, implying that they are not Christians, that they do not belong under the category of Christians. Well, the leaders of that church protested that they were, in fact, Christians. They said, hey, the name of our church has Jesus Christ in it. We're Christians. Their protests were joined by others who further argued that the government was overstepping by deciding which groups belong to Christianity and which did not. And so the Pentagon quelled that outrage by revising their revised list, by removing the word Christian altogether. So now the list simply has, you can be just Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, or a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Everyone just appears as a separate category. Now, what I found really interesting is that in their original revision, they included the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Christian Science, as Christian groups, while excluding the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Now, I don't want to get into whatever political motivations or administrative reasons they may have had in this sort of decision-making process, but theologically speaking, they're really inconsistent here. None of those groups are Christian. If by Christian we mean those who follow Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. If we consider Christians to be those who follow Jesus Christ in accordance with the teachings of the scriptures, none of those groups should be classified as Christian. Those groups, as many and many others, may claim to be Christian, but they fail the basic test of who Jesus is as revealed in the scriptures. For example, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints teaches that Jesus is a spirit child of a heavenly father and mother, and that he is the brother of Lucifer, and that he is created rather than co-eternal with the Father. That is not Christian teaching. Not historic Christian teaching. Likewise, the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Jesus was the first of God's creation. Similarly, Christian Science also disregards the teaching of the scriptures and insists that Jesus is the human man, while Christ is a divine idea. And its founder, Mary Baker Eddy, even said, if there had never existed such a person as a Galilean prophet, it would make no difference to me. Now, I know that for most of the world, anyone who wants to sort of self-identify as a Christian and wants to say that they're Christian and they follow some of the teachings of Jesus, or they can believe whatever they want, fine, they're all Christians. But any meaningful definition of Christianity, of historical Christianity, must be rooted in what the scriptures testify about who he is and about what Jesus himself said about who he is. Last Sunday, I mentioned that belief in the resurrection ultimately comes from trusting the witness of the scriptures. Can you trust the God who raises the dead? Can you trust the one who said that God is the God of the living? Can you believe in the resurrection simply because the Bible says so? I know that's not convincing for many of you, but that's where we will ultimately end up. And it's the same today. Jesus is asking this question to those who believe, who already believe in the scriptures. He might be arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they all, as their starting point, they all accepted the authority of the scriptures, right? And that's where we are. And so for those who claim to trust the scriptures, Jesus is asking, do you understand who I am? Do you understand what the scriptures are saying about me? Remember at the very beginning, Luke told us that his purpose in writing this gospel was to write an orderly account so that we might have certainty about the things that we have been taught. He wants us to have the confidence, the assurance that the things that we have been taught are trustworthy and the things that are in the scriptures are true. And in fact, that we are to read all of the scriptures in light of who Jesus is as revealed in the scriptures. At the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus will walk with a couple of his confused disciples on their way to Emmaus, and he will tell them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus read the entire scriptures, the entirety of the Old Testament, in light of his identity. The entire scriptures testify to who he is, and that is the only way for us now to read the scriptures. You know that before Jesus spoke on this particular psalm, which he quotes, no one interpreted Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. They didn't look to it as like a prophecy about the coming Messiah. But after Jesus asked this question here, the early church could not read this psalm in any other way anymore. And it gets directly quoted or alluded to 33 times in the New Testament, which is more than any other psalm or any other passage from the Old Testament. It became like the most popular piece of text from the Hebrew scriptures for the early church. And you might remember that a couple of years ago, when we studied the book of Hebrews, the entire letter to the Hebrews, it was founded on this particular teaching of Jesus. In the sequel to the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, Peter will preach on this very passage in his first sermon, and he will conclude, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain," again, "know for certain, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you crucify, right? Jesus is not just a Messiah. He's not just one who's going to come and rescue. He's not just someone who is the promised descendant of David who will establish some kingdom. He is the Lord. And that is what Jesus is saying. Now, I know today, as always, people will say all kinds of things about who Jesus is. They'll say things like, you know, David, he was David's son, he was a rabbi, he was a great prophet, he was a miracle worker, an exorcist, right? All kinds of things. He was an inspiration. He was an exemplary human being, and we should follow his way of living and so on. It's not wrong, but they're all incomplete. They're all incomplete and fall far too short of the fullness of who he is in accordance with the scriptures. And the simple reason that so many have the wrong ideas about who Jesus is because they do not understand what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. And so I want to just challenge you again and again to know the scriptures, to invest your time in knowing the scriptures, make it a higher priority in your life. You know, knowing the scripture, it's not just for biblical scholars, it's not just for ministers. It's not even just for your Bible study leaders in your small groups. It's for everybody. It's for every one of us to know the scriptures Because that's the only way we're going to know Christ. I would especially challenge all the parents here today. You know, that really the best thing that you can do for your children is to get them into God's Word. As committed as you are to their piano lessons and Little League soccer, I want to urge you to give some deep thought, more thought, about how to get them to know and to love God's Word so that they can come to know and love Jesus. There's no shortcut to this. And it has to begin with your own love for the Word of God. You know, I don't know about you, but I am always impressed whenever someone has a great passion about anything. When someone has a deep, deep passion about anything, I want to learn from them, right? I may not care about opera or national parks or the NBA, right? I may not care about any of those things, but if you are passionate about it, I want to hear from you. I want to know about it. Like, if you're obsessed with something, I want to learn from you. A few weeks ago, during a pastoral respite, I had an opportunity to visit the Star Trek original series set tour in Ticonderoga, New York. My wife joined me on the tour because she took a wedding vow, for better or for worse. For me, it was for better. Now, most of you know I consider myself a fan of the show. And against the advice of those who told me not to share this embarrassing detail, I'm going to tell you that my fandom includes trying to learn a little bit of the Klingon language on Duolingo. Despite how that sounds, I do not consider myself a super fan. I'm just kind of a mild fan. And going on this tour for sure confirmed it. I'm not even sure I can even identify as a fan anymore. Because our tour guide just shocked me. The depth of her knowledge about the show was just mind-blowing. I didn't know that you could know so much minutia about anything, let alone a TV show. And I was just so impressed that someone could be so devoted, so obsessed, so in love with a TV show, which is a great show, but still, like, to be that upset, to like have that much investment in a show. And you know, I walked away from that thinking, oh, I gotta watch more Star Trek. But even more, I walked away thinking, I wish I knew my Bible. I wish I knew Jesus. Literally, I really thought 1% of how well she knew Star Trek. Right? I wonder to myself, is my love for Jesus, can it even rival this tour guide's love for Star Trek? I mean, I really ask myself that question. If someone can be so impassioned about a TV show, shouldn't we be impassioned about something infinitely more important? Now, I understand that if we are talking with non-believers or people of other faith traditions, these sorts of arguments based on the scriptures fall flat, obviously, because they don't accept the authority of the scriptures. But for those of us who claim to be Christian, we begin here with trusting the scriptures. Now, why the scriptures are trustworthy, that's going to be another series of sermons some other time. But the question that Jesus asks here asks of us today to trust the scriptures. And it's a variation of the question that Jesus asked his disciples more directly earlier. Who do you say that I am? Again, this really is the last question. I've shared before with you, you know, I made a commitment to become a follower of Jesus Christ during my first year in college. And one of the reasons that happened is because someone asked me to join a Bible study group for first-year students on my floor. And one of the things that our Bible study leader said to our group when we began meeting was that which was really helpful, was that he acknowledged that, you know, I know that some of you guys here don't really believe the Bible. You have a lot of doubts about the Bible, right? You're like, you have questions about dinosaurs, and you have questions about the resurrection, and, you know, water turning into wine, all of that kind of stuff. And he said, you know, but he said, for the semester, I want to just ask you to, let's just read and study the Bible with the assumption that the Bible is true. You don't have to believe it, but that's going to be our assumption for the semester. And that's what we did. Now, I'd gone to church my whole life prior to college, and so I considered myself a Christian. I mean, that's why I joined the Bible study, right? But I realized very quickly that I was not a Christian. I was someone who went to church and someone who knew a little bit about Christianity and who knew a little bit about the Bible. That's what I was. I did not have faith. And in that sense, I was not a Christian. As the saying goes, just because you spend a lot of time in the garage doesn't make you a car. There's a world of difference between knowing something about Jesus and about the Bible and actually knowing Jesus and following him and loving him. Now, I don't even remember what we studied or what really happened exactly that semester, but after that semester of intentional Bible study, I came to a personal faith. I went from someone who believed that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world to someone who believed that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now, I'm not suggesting here that, you know, a study of the Bible will lead everyone to a personal faith in Jesus. Clearly, it did not for most of the people in our reading. And I'm also not suggesting that, you know, this is the only way to come to faith, because certainly God can bring others to him in other ways. But the scriptures are the indispensable foundation. And it's the measure against which all of our experiences must be measured. And so my invitation to you again is to get to know Jesus better through the scriptures. And that's why we're reading through the Gospel of Luke. That's why we're slow reading through the Gospel. And I would ask you again to consider his claims that Jesus makes, that he is both the Son of David, as promised Messiah, and also the Son of God, the Lord. And if that is true, think about that. If that is true, shouldn't that make a difference in your life? If that is true, what might that mean for your life? Pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and there are many things we do not understand. There is really no way for us to explain or grasp how you can be both a man and the Son of God. But the scriptures teach us to believe so. And so by faith, help us to know this truth. And in that knowing, help us to live in accordance with your word. We know that this is humanly impossible. So we would ask God, your spirit would make it true for us. Help us to receive your word, to receive it gladly, to believe, to be at peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.